Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time tonight, and that you are the great King and Lord and Saviour that we remember. We thank you for all that Jesus has done for us in dying on the cross and rising again and being our great King and High Priest now. We ask that you will please, by your Spirit, help us to listen, to learn, to grow, and to become more like Jesus as we seek to serve him. Amen. I want to talk tonight about symbols, firstly, and obviously there are plenty of symbols I could have mentioned. Tonight, of course, we know that one of the wonderful symbols, of course, is marriage. So a few of us have got rings on our fingers to remind us of our marriage vows. Symbols like rings. Might be seeing some of those. Angels, fluffy angels on Christmas cards, things like that. Symbols of trees. We've got a tree at our place that's glittered, probably needs more lights on it, but might be something like that with gifts onto the trees. Symbols of Santa Claus with all the bears, I think, on a sleigh for all the good children on Christmas cards. So symbols of things of to do with Christmas. And then, of course, nativity scenes. We all see those in the shopping centres as well as on Christmas cards. You've probably got some of those lurking around home. And a symbol of the anchor. Now, we all know what a symbol of an anchor means, don't we? Symbol of hope, the anchor. If you go to Hebrews 6, you'll find the anchor is a symbol of the soul, anchor for the faith, and anchor of hope there. It reminds me of a story of symbols of a large firm, a boss who turned up in his brand new BMW. And the BMW turned up and there was an employee just sitting there at his work looking out of the window of the office, and he saw this beautiful BMW. Well, he couldn't resist it. He just didn't sit there. Got up off the chair, went out to the front, out the door, and he came up to the BMW. We know what he's doing. He's putting his hand over the pristine Duco and he's looking at the leather seats inside the BMW. And you know what else he's doing? He's looking at the componentry as you would. What else do you think he would be doing? Looking over a new BMW, the boss's new BMW. The boss said, you know what? I reckon if you keep on working hard, putting in the extra hours, keep on exceeding the sales targets that we've set, keep on giving yourself, applying yourself to the progress of this company, I reckon I'll have an even better one next year. Now, you know, you might not be expecting an answer like that, and probably the employer wasn't at that moment. And Zechariah 6, 9 to 15 is a little bit like that. There's something going on here that we don't fully expect as we sort of read it and hear the account there for the first time. Let's just sort of get a bit of a bearing on where we are in the Bible timeline. Bible timeline time. And here we go. 1000 BC. Thinking about the temple, King David, King Solomon, that sort of time frame. We've sort of been there in the past. And then we've got where we've been looking in the last few weeks, Zechariah, 500, around about 500 BC. So what's the who's doing the maths here tonight? Anyone? What's the difference? 500, okay. So that's a fair time, isn't it? Everyone's been around for a while. That's just sort of, you know, a bit of thing about the temple and David. And all of a sudden, 500 years on, we're in Zechariah land, and then we're Jesus. Forgive my poor attempts at circles, but there they are. So you've got 500 gaps there, and we're honing in at the moment in the Bible timeline history, right? Zechariah, our third account of Zechariah. Now, as we think about Zechariah and just diving in, this is the plot, you know, you go to the pool, where do you dive in? The deep end, okay, you don't dive in the shallow end. Well, we're going to dive in the deep end here a little bit, and hopefully everyone's got their floaties on and we're all ready to go. Now, the timeline of Zechariah is a bit like this. They've got a guy up there. Look, he might have looked something like that. We can't be sure, but there he is. Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great was so great that he thought one day it would be good for the Jews in exile in Babylon to go back 70 years. Here he is. He's made a decree. And 536, the temple is being built. Now, let me get off this platform for a moment because I'm good at some things, but this thing I'm not. So over here, there's the decree, okay, and then this guy called Zerubbabel, right? So over supper tonight, I want everyone to say the word Zerubbabel at least once, okay? Zerubbabel. He's going to lead the exiles lead them back out of exile, and that's around about 537 BC. And then the temple altar. So they basically get the show on the road. The altar's built, the foundation stones. You've got to start somewhere. Every builder knows that. They get started, but what happens is, as it says there, the temple construction stopped. It ceased. And there's a period of about 16 years where there's nothing much happening. It's a disturbing time. In fact, you can imagine, can't you, that you've come back to your land and the picture of the temple's pretty important. Now, just imagine we turned up to church today. We know where we sit in here, don't we? We might be sitting in a new seat today. But just imagine you turned up and there's nothing here. You come back, you know, you've come back from, say, you've been over a long way away, you've come back, and there's nothing here. The great old temple's not here. You've been in exile, but it's just not here. And every day for 16 years, you're feeling rather demoralised because, you see, you can't meet. You go to bed each night, and there's a sense in which you're lacking real hope. Don't know whether you felt like that. You go to bed each night, and the main assurance that you have that God is with you, it's just not there. God is not with you because the symbol of his presence isn't there. We think in the first wave of the exile about 50,000 people came back. You sort of think it's 50,000 people is a fair number of people, but just think about how big the nation of Israel really got over those earlier years. It's a pretty low situation, and probably the people, just imagine what the people are like, they're probably emotionally wrung out, destitute, had the buffering, the oppression of enemies, weak, 16 years of hitting the pillow each night, feeling quite destitute. Where is God? Why doesn't he do something? Where are his promises? And maybe you've asked questions like that before today. People of faith, where is God in this? Does he understand? But it's interesting that as we wait, as God's people wait, it's often those times when he does his most effective work in our lives. I wonder whether that's been your experience as you've waited on God for an answer or something. Well, during the second year of the reign of another Persian king, 520 BC, and again, I might just pop down off the platform here and get my laser pointer. We had a bit of a talk about lasers earlier today, didn't we? Well, here's another one. We'll come back. There we are. Getting carried away here. That's a guy called Darius, and he's a little bit stony-faced. You know, watch out for him. And anyway, if I can just find the page. Here we go. Zechariah, at around about 520, this is the prophet Zechariah. This is what the book's about, prophesying to the returned exiles. 520 to about 515 BC. And we know that on the 15th of February in 519 BC, Zechariah, one February night, received vision, a night vision. And we know that because Zechariah 1 verse 7 gives us some pretty specific details. And it says this, it says here, on the 24th day of the 11th month, Shabbat, on the Jewish calendar. Now, people cleverer than me and you and perhaps is that is worked out to be the 15th of February, 519 BC. And on our Bible timeline there, you'll see, our Zechariah timeline, you'll see that in 515 BC, the second temple was completed. Okay, so that's a bit of a dive into the pool of the Zechariah pool and just getting a bit of a sense of the timing of things. Eight visions that we have in Zechariah 1 through to 6 give us really a much, much bigger picture. There's something far, far greater going on here than just simply this physical temple and the what's going on there in Jerusalem. But the area that we're thinking about tonight in Zechariah 6 verses 9 to 15 really gives us the basis for the promises that are found in those visions. So what I want to do is just take up three headings, and they're under the headings on your blue handout there. The people and places, the symbols and substance, and our building, our priest king, our submission. The theme tonight being their crown, our crown priest and king. So let's have a look together at the text that was read earlier and just pick it up there. For the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. A lot of ayahs there, and a bit of a mouthful, tongue twist, and so forth, but they are people that I just want to quickly just have a share that with you. And you'll see there that the three men, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, are the ones who give the silver and gold. And these, we think, are probably recent returnees. They've come back recently from their exile. And they've come with the gold and the silver that's been collected by the Jews that are still remaining in the exile, in exile. So we see in the passage, it tells us that Zechariah is to go that same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, right? Now, we all know about Zephaniah, don't we? He was the one of the prophets and of Judah, and he was a prophet during the reign of King Josiah. Around 640 to 609 BC. So, Josiah is the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. There's a lot of kings going on here tonight, aren't there? But these are people that we need to come across, don't we? As we read the Bible, we come across these kings. And King Hezekiah is in the line of David, a descendant of King David. And as we said earlier, that there's no temple and there's no king. There's no, you know, there's sort of hopes that are dashed there. And so here we have this king, just this King Hezekiah as being the great-great-grandfather of this fellow by the name of Josiah. And it's not too much of a stretch to think that Zephaniah, the prophet, was actually sent off into exile in around about 586, and Josiah, his son, has now returned and is a contemporary of the prophet Zechariah in Jerusalem. So Zephaniah's son, Josiah, is a living connection with the prophetic line and King David's line. And all of a sudden, the possibility is, could this guy be the one who's going to be king? Is this the man, a descendant of King David? It could be. But as we read our passage tonight, we find that it's not, because what does it say? The crown that's going to be made is not going to be worn by a king. It's very important, isn't it? Someone else. It's being made for a priest, Joshua, the high priest. That crown is going to be set on a high priest. And of course, this signifies something about the deferring of Davidic of hope to now the priesthood. This is significant, isn't it? And we're going to see that in a few moments, why that is. Now, you know, when there's an important dignitary comes to town, sometimes they're in great demand. And you know that often someone else will have to go to the function over here or the function over here, because they just can't get to everything. And so they send a representative for them, someone to go in their place. And that's a little bit like what's going on here with Joshua, the high priest. He is symbolic, or he is representing someone else, representing someone of things to come. And the passage tells us this person is, yes, this person is the branch, the servant that God is going to bring, representing someone else. And we'll see who that is in a moment. But I want to ask you, under our heading of people and places, is there someone missing? You've heard that expression, conspicuous by your absence. So people here, not here. What's, you know, you've heard that expression. I want to ask you, what happened to that bloke, Zerubbabel? There he is again, isn't he? He's not anywhere in the passage, is he? Let me tell you about this. Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiachin, another king of Judah. And we saw on that timeline, didn't we, that Zerubbabel led the exiles back from Babylon in 537 BC. And Zerubbabel was prominent in laying that foundation of the temple. And he's the governor of the land and invested with authority by Cyrus, the Persian. Surely he's the one who could be king. He's from a Davidic line. He could be one. He's the leader of the God's people at that time. He's the one. The branch. But he's not mentioned, is he? Let me ask you, if you're Darius and somebody sort of decided he wants to be king in the empire that you have conquered, just imagine how you would feel about that Darius. You know, he's a friendly guy. I've never met him. I think for a moment you think Darius is going to be fairly annoyed about the idea of someone else deciding that he's going to be king in the empire. And it's suggested that because Zerubbabel is absent here in this section, it's because he's not even there. It's possible that at some point Zerubbabel has tried to become king in the expectation of, we want a king in our land. And Darius has stopped it. And Zerubbabel, in fact, is in exile again. But his absence really highlights for us in this whole section that this is not about him and it's not about his temple. It's about something far, far greater, a different temple, about someone who is far, far greater than our expectations and hopes and aspirations, whose advent is far, far more than Jerusalem's gain and a second temple, whose crown is far, far greater than all the silver and gold that could be offered to make it, who will rule as high priest, symbolised by the crown set on Joshua the high priest. Well, let's have a look at our second heading, the symbols and substance, and we see that there is a crown, with two metals being used. The metals we saw in that passage, isn't it? Silver and gold. A crown of multiple rings. A crown that is supreme and magnificent. A crown with the two metals reflecting the dual role of Joshua. He's the priest and rule. Revelation 19:12, the crown on Jesus' head are many crowns. And this is... there's a possibility in the text, in the original language, that it could be many crowns that's being used here to understand, make a many-crowned crown, you know, that sort of thing. And Jesus is described on his head in Revelation 19:12 of having many crowns. And we know in Psalm 110 verse 4 that it is the Lord who rules at the right hand of God and is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. King, priest. So from Zechariah 6, this silver and gold crown, where is it going to be put? Well, it says it's in the temple of the Lord, verse 14. And the purpose of it going there is to serve as a reminder. It's a memorial of what has taken place, of things still to come. Well, that second temple hadn't been built yet. But now a crown has been earmarked to go in there, symbolising for the people that there is a ruler and this one is called branch. Many people who think about symbols, you might have one of these around your neck, a cross. And we don't place the cross in the temple. It's on a chain around our neck. Some of us might have one of those. And it points to the substance of the forgiveness of our sin, of new life and a living hope. What was given at great cost, bought at great cost, and it was bought not with silver and gold, and not with precious stones, but with the blood of Christ. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Our reminder is what he gave to purchase our forgiveness, what he came to do, to offer himself as sacrifice and to be a substitute for sinners, give his life so that we might trust him and know that we are eternally secure. The symbol of the cross, such a powerful reminder, and some people wear a cross, but it's a symbol as Christians that we sing about, it's a symbol that we boast about, it's a symbol that we rejoice about, and we, I trust, will speak about. Well, let's look at the branch with me. And let's pick up your blue handout again and look at the text with me in verse 12. And say to him, verse 12, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is Branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And it is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and there shall be a priest on his throne. The branch is a messianic figure. And the branch is not just something that Zechariah has sort of brought up all of a sudden in that time, but Isaiah 11 talked about the branch. A shoot will come up from Jesse, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Isaiah, prophet, 8th century. All right, here's another prophet, Jeremiah, 7th century, Jeremiah. 23:5, here it goes. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up David, a righteous branch. There it is again, isn't it? A branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. So 8th century prophet, 7th century prophet, now 6th century prophet, here he is, Zechariah. I am going to bring my servant the branch. As Joshua the high priest did his work, he symbolized the work of the branch, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. What did that work entail? Well, we get the clues, don't we, in the Old Testament. And here's Zechariah yet again. There he is. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Wow. Is there any, perhaps, understanding of what he is talking about? I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Clearly he is speaking about someone, the servant, the branch in the context here, but we know as the people of God sitting here in Mittagong in the 21st century, the plan of God of someone coming to die for the sins and making that work possible in a single day. And the cross is the place, isn't it? That on a hill just outside Jerusalem, on a single day, our branch, our Lord Jesus, made his people clean in the sight of God. And we're acceptable before a holy God. And twice we're told the branch will build the temple. Twice in this passage, isn't it? He'll build my temple. He'll build my temple. And what is that temple? People of faith, we know that that temple is a spiritual house, isn't it? 1 Peter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, you also are being built, see it, into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Here's another one, 1 Corinthians 3. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Ephesians 2, in him, in Christ Jesus, that is, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. He's not talking about bricks, he's not talking about stone, he's talking about people, isn't he? And in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. God's Spirit is dwelling with us. And Jesus, of course, our builder, there he is. I will build my church. Anything going to stop Jesus? There is nothing that is unclean. You can understand that, can't you? In the New Jerusalem, nothing unclean is going to be in the New Jerusalem. But there's no temple there. There's no temple there because in that city, the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And friends, it is only by a miracle of God's grace where he gives the branch, his servant, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin and to cleanse us, that we might be his temple, his living stones being built on the foundation of the cornerstone and fit to enter into the holy presence of God. For the people in Zechariah's day, they understood the need for the temple. They knew that there was the need for the king, and the prophet Zechariah came and really rekindled the hope of their situation. But we know that things far, far greater are being spoken about here. For we know what has taken shape and what's the significance and what is the substance of that branch, the person of Jesus Christ. Just have a look at verse 15 in the blue handout and you'll see there also what it includes. It says in verse 15 of this building, those who are far off. And so in the New Testament, Ephesians 2 verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Brought near to God. And Zechariah again talks about how many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. Many people, many nations, the nations joined to the branch in the building of the new temple of God. Well, the branch builds, and we see that also in the text, he shall branch out from this place. And we know, don't we, that as we think about the first coming of Jesus into the world, it was such a humble, lowly beginning, you know, sort of in some sort of remote sort of part of the world. It was just, what was that beginning? It was so humble and lowly. And then we see that he shall branch out like a root out of dry ground. Branch out. According to Isaiah 53, verse 2, the branching out of from the branch. Well, how else is this branch described? He shall bear royal honour. You see it there in verse 13, branching of royal honour. Given majesty, a picture of Jesus having, you know, made purification for sin. He sits at the right hand of God in the majesty of heaven. So again, in Hebrews chapter 2, it says, but we see Jesus, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death. Crowned with majesty, bearing royal honour. And he shall sit and rule in verse 13 there. And that sitting and ruling is a picture of a completed work of this branch. Go to the temple, go to the tabernacle, there was never a seat. And the reason for that was because the priest's job was never done. But this branch, this great high priest, has completed his work and sits at the right hand of God, the Saviour, to be the Saviour for his people. And that's what we read tonight. We do have a high priest who sat down. We do have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven, complete. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart for sinners from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Well, the angel Gabriel getting in on the action as well, saying he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. The symbol of the high priest ruling in the person of Joshua, finding its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the priest on the throne, crowned with glory, a priest, a king. Our priest, our king, crowned, seated, and ruling. And because he lives forever, he reigns forever. And because he lives forever, he is our great high priest, the one who mediates, who pleads the effectiveness of his once-for-all sacrifice for us. Because Jesus lives forever, he is has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. This is this picture, this one, this person, the branch. Well, thirdly, on our outline this night, our building, our priest-king, and our submission. And you'll see in verse 15 how our inclusion is in this temple building. So it says at the end there, come and build, come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And again, not with bricks or mortar or new building, but a spiritual house. And we understand this to be, as people, we're called to serve him and join in the building of a spiritual house. And we do that, don't we, as we declare his praises, as we live for the Lord, and we speak of the mercy and grace of God. We have people forgiven. We also see it as people being built in their faith as they grow into maturity, as people do the works of service, so that what? The body of Christ may be built up. And then next, our priest-king is Jesus Christ. He's the branch who rules God's people, building his temple and mediating between God and his people. He is the one who fulfills the priesthood. He offers the sacrifice, has complete authority to forgive sins and remove guilt. Fulfills the picture of king, power to provide for his people and to rule. A permanent priesthood and an everlasting kingdom. A priest who forgives and a king whose power can break the power of sin. And our submission. Our Lord is sovereign in all of this. But you see in the text, don't you, in verse 15, there is a responsibility. It says that if this will come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of your God. Even our submission to the Lord is a gift from him. Our response of faith is a gift from God. He is sovereign over it all. And even our failures cannot cancel the promises of God. It's just that we don't enjoy those promises for our failure to listen and to obey him. This is our God who includes us in his work. Who is this coming priest king? He wears many crowns upon crowns. He is the chosen one, the branch. He will build God's temple. He will bear God's majesty. He will rule from God's throne. He will save the nations. This is what we are learning, isn't it, tonight from this passage of this branch person. And we've seen tonight that in all of the scriptures, it's pointing us to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And like people in Zechariah's day, who are given that symbol or what was to come, there are some things that we can do as we live today in the reality of our crown priest king who is coming, as we wait and trust. That's the first thing we do. We wait and trust. We trust in his word. We trust the track record. We trust confidently in this mighty person, the branch who continues to branch out, who's building his spiritual house that we're part of. We wait and trust his sovereign hand to do it. Secondly, we worship with awe, that we look beyond the symbols to the substance. The Saviour has come. Look on the one who has been pierced. Look to him who is worthy of all our praise and submit to him. Listen to his word and know that he is working for our great good and his great glory. Wait with trust. Worship with awe. And thirdly, walk with fear. He is a great king. We call to obey him and have no rivals, nothing. Ask him to take us and use each one of us. Use you in the plan that he has. How do you think the Lord is using you? How could he use you? As we have been challenged to submit to our crowned priest, submit to our crowned king. Let's pray tonight. Father, we praise you for Jesus, and we thank you that we have dived into the text in Zechariah where we have seen the one who has come to fulfill everything. Thank you for Jesus, that we know him afresh, we love and serve him, and that he would fill our lives anew, that we might come with humble and heartfelt submission to him and be used in the great plan you have, Lord, of being built into a spiritual house. And we thank you for this great joy and privilege. Thank you that he has done it all. And we pray that we might take this great news to a world that desperately needs to hear of it. Please take and use us, we pray, and let us grow more like him daily. Amen.